Let's turn then to Revelation and chapter 1. This evening I'm concentrating on the verses 9 through 20. I've called this, "Behold the glory of the Lord." Behold the glory. I've called it that because sometimes, you know, we need the encouragement, don't we? Just to see Jesus as he really is. Just to gaze upon him. Just to meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to look at the scriptures and how the scriptures describe our Saviour. And just to drink in these fantastic descriptions of our God. We live in a world, don't we, where many of us are troubled, many of us are stressed, many of us are going through difficult times. And even if you're not experiencing those things, life just in itself can be tough sometimes. And often it's just nice just to pause and to read a passage of scripture like this. And to know that you are not alone in your troubles. Look at what John and the other and the Christians of his day went through, and others since. This glorious vision of the Lord Jesus, and to just pause and to remind ourselves, this is our God. This is the one who is on our side. He is the one who died for us. And this is the one who fought us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, who rejoices with us and weeps with us. And so let's take encouragement from this evening. But I'll start with a question, really. When you think of Jesus, what is the picture that comes to your mind? Close your eyes and think, okay, let's think on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the image that comes into your mind? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. A victim of a corrupt court, hanging on the cross. A leader of people. A teacher sat on the mountainside. A man walking across the water of the lake. The one calming the storm. A man walking through the dusty byways and highways of Galilee. A baby in a manger. John, the writer of the Revelation, introduced himself as a brother and companion with those who were suffering, saw something else. When Jesus came to him while he was in exile, he sees the Lord Jesus in all his majestic splendor, and it's this Jesus that I want us to consider this evening as we draw close to as we draw close to the Lord's day, and as we embark on a new week before us. John, you know, knew something about suffering. On the island of Patmos at this time, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, as it's recorded here in this very chapter. History has it, by the way, that he'd already been boiled in oil, before being exiled to the island of Patmos. And Patmos, you know, was no bed of roses either. You know, in this age we think of exile as not being very, a bit like house arrest, but on some, you know, sun-drenched island somewhere. You often hear, don't you, about exiled, a president or a king or a queen or somebody will flee their country. The people rebel and they go into exile somewhere, and they're under the protection of another kingdom. But this sort of exile that experience here wasn't like that. It would have been hard labour. Seriously hard labour. This wasn't a bed of roses for John, and he was not a young man either. This was not a young man. And so here he is on the Lord's Day, having suffered for the word of God on the island of Patmos. And it's the Lord's Day. Sunday, in other words. Don't be confused by this term, the Lord's Day. And don't confuse it, by the way, with the Day of the Lord, which we also find in the Scriptures. This is just simply the Sunday, the first day of the week, the day when the Christians of that day, and we today even, still meet together to worship God. But notice John's attitude on the Lord's Day. Here he is, a man in exile, suffering for Christ's sake. And yet it seems he put aside this first day of the week for spiritual contemplation. And we don't know what sort of regime really he was under. But even under harsh conditions, perhaps, he was able to worship and set his mind on God. And so here comes our first challenge of the evening. How do we shape up to John's example? How do you view the day of the Lord's Day? And as a society, I think it's rather sad that we've consigned Sundays to just another day of the week. It's no different to Monday or Friday or Wednesday or Thursday. And I don't think it would matter really which day of the week the church had decided to worship. I think the world in which we live would have treated it exactly the same way. But you know, the Lord has an attitude of habit, perhaps, although habit can come into it. It's not an issue of the day, the fact it's a Sunday rather than any other day. But you know, it's an issue of the heart and what you hold dear in your heart. Those who don't care about Sunday, don't care about the Lord's Day, don't care about gathering to worship, they've got no heart for God. Their hearts are cold. And it's a sadness that they are that way. But believers, of course, ought to have a heart which is warm and anxious to be with their believing brothers and sisters. I don't know whether he had other people there on the Isle of Patmos that he could go with to worship or join with worship. He seemed to be by himself, perhaps, but even so. Sunday was a special day for him. And it's recognised that there are good reasons at the place of worship on the Lord's Day, or to meet with brothers and sisters in worship. We recognise that there are very good reasons why people may not have the opportunity to meet with God's people. But it's an issue of the heart again. Despite you not being able to be with us, where would you rather be, is the question you perhaps ought to ask yourself. And how I need to ask myself sometimes as well, I'm not able to be here for some reason. Do you enjoy not being here now and again? Would you rather be at work? Or despite being at work, would you rather be here? Meeting with the Lord's people. It's an attitude of heart. And it seems that here, John, on the Lord's Day, he's taken up in the Spirit and instructed to write down that will be shown to him, and send these words out to the seven churches in Asia that are named by Christ. But again, as I mentioned last time, please bear in mind, my friends, bear in mind that this book is not just for those seven churches. It's for the church, for you and for me, the church. And we have much to learn from the revelation. So what's the first thing we learn then from these verses? Where we learn firstly that the church was in distress. The church in distress. 1 thing that really jumps out at you when you read through the book of Revelation is that it was written at a time when the church was in a state of real distress. Distress from the relentless persecution of Rome and from the world in general. It's interesting how this has continued throughout the centuries. On the 20th of March, 1563, that's a long time ago. And this is quite tough to get your minds around, but bear with me. A book was published called Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days, Touching Matters of the Church. Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days, Touching Matters of the Church. Now, can we guess what this book is more commonly known as? It's Fox's Book of Martyrs. But it's actually Fox's Book of Martyrs isn't its original title. And if you've not dipped into this book before, it's available online, by the way, free of charge if you're interested. Like most things are available online these days, this is online. Then let me just give you a flavour of. And it actually mentions a church that was, that's mentioned here in the scriptures as well. Like, they mention St. John, actually. But here we go. Here's a quote from Fox's Book of Martyrs. The Emperor Domitian, who was naturally inclined to first slew his brother and then raised the second persecution against the Christians. In his rage, he put to death some of the Roman senators, some through malice and others to confiscate their estates. He then commanded all the lineage of David be put to death. Among the numerous martyrs that suffered during his persecution was Simeon, Bishop of Jerusalem, who was crucified, St. John, who was banished to Patmos, Flavia, the daughter of a Roman senator, who likewise banished to Pontus, and a law was made that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. Of course, persecution was not limited to the first century. In AD 155, a man of 86 years denounce his Christian faith. He's bound to a pole and burned alive. His name was Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, one of the churches mentioned here in the book of Revelation. And now, in what we might consider to be a more enlightened 21st century, we have violent mobs baying for the blood of a young Pakistani girl, falsely accused of blasphemy, and the authorities, who are not guilty, unable to do much about it, and suffering the themselves. We might look back, mightn't we, at the early years of the church and think, well, barbarians. But in the 21st century, this world is no better than that in the first. Of course, the danger is not so much one of physical violence and death. Rather, it's the stifling of debate and the relentless attack on free speech. For the Christian church, when to even raise certain issues in society, risk you being branded a bigoted, homophobic idiot who should be subjected to the judgment not only of the law but also of social media, whose judgment can be far more severe than the law, I might add. With your place of employment and society at general basically turning its back on you. So the church in distress. A church in distress. It was then and it is now. So what's Christ's answer to the church in distress? What's God's answer to the church in distress? Well, simply put, Jesus to a church in distress. But, and this might surprise you to hear me say this, God's answer is not Jesus, the man hanging on a cross, or even an empty tomb, but a vision of Jesus' presence in the church. See how John turns to the source of the sound which he hears, this booming voice like a trumpet. As John writes and we read, it's so vivid is the description that you could even close your eyes and you could hear the trumpet call. The immensity of it all, the urgency of the call, the loudness of it. But notice that John doesn't hear a trumpet. In the symbolism of the book, of course, he hears a voice like a trumpet. A voice like a trumpet. The trumpet in the Old Testament was used by God as an instrument to rally the troops, to gather a people to hear something of great importance. And the trumpet booms out, or the voice like the trumpet now booms out and catches John's attention. John, this is important to listen to. And what John is called to see and hear is of the utmost importance, because he's given a remarkable chance to gaze at Jesus and to see the reality of his situation and the situation of the whole church through the eyes of the Almighty, to reveal in the spiritual reality the truth of where he stood. To gaze upon Jesus in the very midst of his people. What a better way to encourage John's heart than to see 7 golden lampstands and Christ amongst those 7 golden lampstands. The meaning of which is helpfully given to us in verse 20, in which we are told that these lampstands are a representation of the 7 churches and, of course, more fully, of the whole church. But notice with the 7 golden lampstands is associated a star. So, what do you make of the 7 stars? Well, this is less clear cut than the 7 golden lampstands. Interpretation in many ways. In verse 20, Jesus explains as he did for the lampstands that these stars represent 7 angels, or as some interpret it, as 7 messengers. Now, we could turn to the Greek here, but that doesn't really help us either in interpreting this. Because the word here can mean even human, it can mean human messenger, or it could mean a supernatural being who serves God. So you can take your pick. So where does this leave us? For me, and I'll give you my view here, if you disagree with me, I won't fall out with you. For me, because John is called to write these things down and in effect send these letters to the messengers of the 7 churches, I simply take this as being the local leadership of that church. The pastor, the elder, call them what you will. It makes more sense to me. But as I say, if you disagree, we won't fall out. You can come and speak to me afterwards if you like, but we won't fall out. So what do we get from all of this? Well, in terms of the description of the church, it's simply that the church is to be a lampstand. that's one interpretation we put on this. Remember how Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talked about not hiding your light under a bushel? The church is to be a light, a beacon of light in a dark world. And here Christ calls the church to be a lampstand for the light of the gospel, to shine forth as brightly as we can on these golden candlesticks, these golden lampstands. And these lampstands, of course, are not any old lampstand. They're not just old cast iron things or bits of brass. These are golden lampstands. Do you notice that? Golden lampstands. Do you think that's important? That John should be told that these are gold? Well, it's important that they're called golden lampstands because gold is precious. Gold is worth a lot. Gold is something you just don't lying around. Gold is something to treasure, something to keep safe, something to admire, something to look after, something to polish now and again. You know, the world makes us think of the church. The world may not think much of this little gathering here this evening in Ulverston. But you know, we see here something quite marvellous. The Almighty God Himself. This little gathering as gold. Gold, my friends. As precious as gold. The stars, those messengers, ministers of the gospel, pastors, overseers, elders, whatever else you would like to call them, but called to be messengers to the local church, are held high esteem by God in the local church. And notice how they are in the right hand of Christ Himself. Remember, everything is symbolic. Everything has a very keen symbolic meaning. The right hand, the right hand of power and authority. When you see the right things, the right hand, the right side, it always denotes in the scriptures the place of power, the place of authority. And Christ here has his right hand, and the stars, the local ministers of the gospel are in his right hand. That power of that place of power and authority, that special place. You know, Jesus sits at the right hand side of God. And here John is seeing a vision of the seven golden lampstands, the preciousness of the church, and Jesus walking amongst that church. And he's right in his right hand, he has these stars. What a lovely picture of the church and its gospel ministers being so precious in the sight of God. Powerfully kept and protected by God Himself. And this is the glorious reality of the local church. This local church. And for our friends here this evening, your local church as well. You are included in this. Don't feel left out because you're not a member here in this church. This is your church, my friends. The golden candlestick. With Christ in the midst of it. Do you see the glory of this? Do you see the preciousness of this? Do you see the glorious reality of the local church? Do you see Christ Himself standing amongst the church? He's with us. He's in this fight with us. He stands with us, not over us or at a safe distance. It's not like in the old wars where the troops were in the forward trenches and the generals were 100 miles away. Our Saviour, He's with us in this. He's here, He's amongst us. And you see, this assures us of His love, His care and His attention in whatever situation we find. He is here with us. And it gets better because now we have a vision of this Son of Man. And what a vision! Among the lampstands, and someone like a Son of Man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and a golden sash around his chest, hair on his head like wool, as white as snow, eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, voice like the sound of rushing waters. And when John saw this man, whose face was like the sun shining with its brilliance, he fell down as though he was dead. And look at the gracious, loving kindness of our Saviour as he places, notice, the right hand upon John and says, "You know something, John? Do not be afraid. I am the first, the last, the living one. I was dead. And now, look at me. I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death." King Jesus is what we see here. Daniel saw something very similar in Daniel chapter 7. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Here then is Jesus, described as one like the Son of Man, a person of great power and authority, having dominion over an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed, will never pass away. And here he is, standing again amongst his people, standing with us. Can you believe it? Can you believe it, my friends? Well, here it is in black and white. And those of you who are his, don't you just know it in your heart and in your mind as well? In your life experiences? And if that isn't enough, the description goes on and builds upon itself. We have here one who is dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, the golden sash around his chest, our great high priest, who made the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me, who gave himself for us. The righteous of the unrighteous, who shed his precious blood that we might be able to call the Almighty our Father. He stands with his hair as white as snow, so white and so brilliant you can imagine John being barely able to. The purity of this man is outstanding. The sinlessness, the goodness, the absolute integrity. But also not only that. There's also a strong hint here that here stands God himself in this man. And again, John uses the words to describe what he sees that are those same words that came straight out of Daniel's vision of the Almighty. Everlasting and full of eyes like a flame of fire, but unavoidable to and able to penetrate into every heart. You know, there's no deceiving this man. There's no deceiving this man. You might do your churchy thing. You might put on a veneer of goodness and righteousness. That's only millimeters deep. But this man can see straight through that veneer. No hiding from his power. Nothing is beyond his gaze. But while some people might see that as a bad thing, dear friend, dear believer, you know something, if you are in distress, if you're suffering for Christ's sake, if you're going through tough times, if you're feeling as if life is just bad right now, you know something, you can't avoid this man's gaze. He knows your sufferings. He knows your anxiety. He knows your tough times. He knows the state of your heart and your mind. He knows what's going through your mind. He knows, my friends, He knows. He knows how upset you are, how disheartened you are. But He also knows your joy as well, and your thankfulness, and your rejoicing. Nothing is beyond this man's gaze. Nothing goes unnoticed. He has feet like fine brass, solid and unmovable, unchangeable, trustworthy, faithful and true to His word. This man is solid. You know, when the regimes fell, Eastern Europe, etc., Iraq, what's the first thing that people tend to do? They pull up in their four-wheel drive or their truck, and they attach ropes to statue of the dictator, and down he falls. Well, man, this man fall. Man has feet of bronze, like burning in a fire, unmovable, unchangeable. This man is trustworthy, faithful. But notice the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, to deal a deadly blow to any that will stand against him. And you know something else, my friends? Anybody who will stand against his bride, the church. His entire countenance, as bright as a power and as powerful as the sun. Jesus Christ is not only the mighty one that every human being will have to deal with one day. He is also the great comforter, the one who has gone before and has prevailed, the one who has conquered death itself even. And you know, John falls down at his feet as if he were dead. Whoa! Did you notice that? Whoa, the power of his vision knocks John right off his feet and onto his knees, because this is the second person of the Trinity who stands before him. Jesus, the Messiah, God himself, Savior, prophet, priest, king, first and the last, eternal and all-powerful. To be in the presence of one like this knocked John straight off his feet. You know, I sometimes despair at the ease treat Jesus, my mate Jesus. It's like taking somebody you might know down the pub for a pint, or share a joke with, my mate Jesus. But do you see how this mate Jesus had an effect upon John? He fell down as dead. Look through the Old Testament, my friends. Those who came into the presence of the Almighty fell down on their knees in the dust of the earth. Do you see the absolute power and the authority and the glory of this man, Jesus? And who better to take comfort in when things are tough, when facing the onslaught of the world, than this Jesus? For those facing difficult times, persecution and even death, what better comforter than this Jesus, who's already been there for us, who faced rejection, endured difficult times, endured persecution and death, and overcame them all. You know, here we have a great vision of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, walking in the midst of his people. We see him holding the ministers of church in his right hand. We see his power and his majesty. And finally, we see one who has conquered death itself and is able to comfort his people. This mighty one is described as being on our side, on your side, if you are his. And whoever comes against the church, my friend, whoever comes against the church comes against this one, this King, this Jesus. I'll just briefly finish with another passage of scripture, if you'll bear with me. And it's from Romans, and it's chapter 8. And it's from verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That one who walks amongst the candlesticks, who will separate us from him? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And my friends, take note of these words. No, in all these things, we, the church, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It leaves you breathless, doesn't it? It leaves you breathless. And my friends, next time you happen to read that that portion of scriptures from Romans, flick straight over into Revelation and just drink in that vision of Jesus amongst the candlesticks. Golden lampstands. Amen.